true of the Old Testament prophets as well. Whenever they want to talk about the power of God in salvation, they always talk about the power of God in creation first. The word is proxy. Whenever they want to talk about the power of God in salvation, they talk about the power of God in creation, because they basically say the Creator God, the God who made everything, has the ability to redeem. And so that idea that God has the ability and the power to save you, why does He have the power to save you? We do the same thing, right? We'll argue over a sports hero, or we'll argue over, you know, if you're the kids, right? I mean, we have these very stupid movies, right? Batman versus Superman. This is insane. I mean, Superman wins hands down. Batman's toys can never, ever win. But somehow they put them together and they have a legitimate, illegitimate movie, right? So we're arguing who wins. And we say, well, this guy wins because he did this and this and this in the past. And therefore, it's like arguing who's the greatest ever across generations. Who's the greatest athlete when one athlete was in the past and a new athlete is in the present? Hard to do. The biblical authors do the same thing. They proxy God's saving power based on His creative power. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying Christ is the image, and Christ has the ability to save us. And by the way, everything was created by Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You were once alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And He basically says, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature. Okay. Hey, I can drive now. Maybe. Can you advance one, Charles? Okay. What is the purpose of God in the church? The purpose of God in the church is that the church would conform and be the image of its head, Christ. The church is so important that the pride of heaven, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. And so, maybe I'll just have to call audibles. yeah, I don't think that's going to work. Can you go on? All right, so there's Pilgrim getting his way to the Palace Beautiful. So look, we're going in a corkscrew and we're making our way around pretty nicely. Next slide. Here he arrives at Palace Beautiful and he's going to go against the two lions. Next slide. Okay, here we are in Colossians chapter 1. And so in this passage, I want to underscore, and again, not do as much of a hit and run as I did last week. I want to underscore, if I can, the significance of the church. The purpose of God in the world is reconciliation. The purpose that He has given to us is the ministry of reconciliation. And it's so significant that everything is going to be reconciled through Christ's physical blood. And it makes that very clear in verse 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. And He goes and makes it clear, on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let me ask you, I want to think one more time about this idea of temple. What was sanctified by the blood in the Old Testament? Yes, so the Holy of Holies in the temple and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and we had the first temple, which is Solomon's temple. We had another temple after that. They rebuilt the temple. Remember the exiles that came back, they wept for joy that the second temple was built, and they also wept for sorrow that it was so much less than the original temple. Herod's temple at the time of Christ was a bold expansion of that second temple. He did it about 19 years before Christ was born, and he expanded that second temple. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to say nearly everything in the Old Testament that was dedicated to God in the temple was sanctified by blood. And if you're like me, I spiritualize the Word of God, and I've got this language I use for the Bible and this language I use for everything else, and I kind of keep them separate. And so I read over that, and sometimes I just skip it. I just skim over it too quickly. Why was everything sanctified by blood? How did you become a temple of the Holy Spirit? We were sanctified by blood. We are living proof of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. How is Christ reconciling God, reconciling all things back to himself? He's reconciling all things back to himself through the physical blood of Christ. Now, the blood of the Old Testament was not the blood of Christ. It was the blood of goats and sheep and animals. But that blood typified the blood that was going to come in the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? We know that. And so everything is sanctified by blood. And so if you want to play the film of the world, you can play it on this projector. God was ruling and reigning in all of his creation. Mankind sinned. The federal head of man sinned. God restricted his presence to the tabernacle. After that, to the first temple, Solomon's temple. After that, to the second temple. Really, God wasn't in the second temple. It's hard to know whether he was in that Holy of Holies or not, because he had left the Solomon's temple in Ezekiel. And then he comes back to the temple, Herod's temple, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then that blood that sanctified Christ sanctifies you and me, and then all of creation is restored. Okay? And I just want to walk that through, because that's a big idea. And it is enormously comforting. And it is enormously helpful in our ideas of how God is accomplishing his work. So you have all creation past, plunged into darkness, and then you've got this little presence of God, and then it shows up in a big way, but not a full way, in the person of Christ. He is the full representation of Christ's glory. There's no doubt about that. But his first advent was one of humility. He wasn't, you know, like he's going to come in the second advent. And then that representation of Christ expands to you, because if I go away, I will send a comforter. Here comes the glory of God. You have, if you're a Christian, the Shekinah glory of God living inside you. And you put all of us together in the form of a church, and that church then is supposed, we are shepherds, we are caretakers of three things. We are caretakers as a church of the glory of God, of the grace of God, and the gospel. We're caretakers as a church of three G's: glory of God, grace of God, and the gospel. And we are responsible to give those things to the world, to share them with the world. Then, so you've got the church, and then you've got all of creation, as the sons of God are revealed, all of creation then in the new heaven and the new earth, being restored as the temple and royal residence of God. Does that make sense? Crickets. Okay. Well, we're going to unpack it a step further because I want it to make sense. I tell you, this is click your heel stuff because it's just so, it's so all consuming when you realize that you are part of a plan. Our society today limits their lives, and if we're not careful, we limit our lives to our life. And it's just, you know, me and God, and I'm trying to go along to get along. Man, you are part of a plan that was eternally set. And it spans the ages, and it includes the glory of God. It is the glory of God. So, can you advance me, Charles? I want to just run this pattern for you. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 66. I made this point at the beginning, but I would like to make it again. If you remember the pattern of creation, what God is going to do is He's going to come and He is going to bring order into an unorderly world, out of a chaos world. He's going to create cosmos out of chaos. It's a little way to remember it. He's going to assign boundaries to the waters. He's going to make dry land appear. And what I want you to do is I want you to sort through your history of Israel. I kind of want you to put your history of Israel out there in your mental accessible reach, right? History of Israel, right? We had Noah, we had Abraham, we had the Exodus, we had David, we had the the Babylonians conquering the Israelites, right? Then we had the Assyrians, okay? Put that history in an accessible place. Because what I want you to do is I want you to kind of start to see a rhythm and a pattern that God is going to stamp. He's going to stamp this pattern across events that occurred in Israel's time. And He's going to stamp the same pattern in the way He's dealing with you and me and with we as a church, us as a church. So the pattern of creation is God is going to bring order. He's going to make boundaries and dry land. And then He's going to really have this idea of the seed, this idea that the seed is going to continue. He's going to create days and times and seasons. And He's going to create life. And so He's going to form the earth and He's going to fill the earth. And I like this idea. Ty has to preach wherever he drops his plow. He has to just preach whatever. I get to say whatever I want because I don't have to follow a pattern. But I want you to get this because I am interested in this and I do think it's very helpful for us. So what's going to happen? Why does God start to establish this pattern then that God is creating order out of chaos? He doesn't just show up. I'll pick Lydia for it. Doesn't just show up with a nice, clean, white slate, right? And He starts to create. We have this idea that He just went down into the nice dirt, and it was like, you know, Pike's Nurseries or something. He was, I don't mean to be sacrilegious, kind of playing in the dirt, and He made these things, and it was all great. That's not what He started with. He started with a picture, like the New Testament is going to say, a picture. We as sinners, He's starting with a negative slate. Nothing, worse than nothing, muddy water. He's going to make what we have these beautiful pictures out of muddy water. He's starting behind the ball. Does it make sense? He's not starting with nice, pretty, ex nihilo, I just make it. In His picture, in His own description, He starts with muddy water. Then He's going to create beauty. But He's starting behind the eight ball. My sons and I took me to that new place, and it's amazing how often you, in pool, if you're not very good, you get stuck. And so God is starting in a difficult, he's putting himself personally in a difficult position. So what he's going to do in Job chapter 26 is one of Job's friends. In fact, I just want to read this to you because it is an interesting passage. And it's a little bit deep, but I think you can handle it, I hope. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. I say that doesn't look right because Isaiah is not Job. This is Bildad. Whatever your name is, perhaps it's not Bildad. So Bildad's going to counsel Job, and he's going to talk about God. He's going to say he spreads out over the northern skies, over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading out his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake against it at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. All of these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? So here's my question. Who's Rahab? The only Rahab I know is Rahab the harlot, right? Nobody's named Bildad and nobody's named Rahab for reasons. This is Bildad, and he's describing creation, and he's describing creation in a way that talks about God defeating Rahab. Now, in my study Bible, it says Rahab is pride. And I'll be honest, I don't think it's pride. I think Bildad is using this language because in his culture, creation was understood to be the defeat of chaos, which was identified, personified as kind of a monster. He was defeating chaos, and this idea that he was cutting that monster to pieces, and his hand is piercing the gliding serpent, right? It's a sea monster. Rahab is a sea monster, and God is going to defeat that guy, and he's going to set up cosmos and an orderly creation. Okay, and that's what Bildad is talking about. And we just read it because, like, wow, weird. How did Rahab get in the story of Job, right? What happened? It's not that. Okay, then we have Psalm chapter 74. I will get to Isaiah 66. I'm getting a running start. I'm starting in Job. Yeah, thank you. Psalm chapter 74. And these should be in your notes, I trust. Psalm 74, verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. All right, once again, here's David. He's going to talk about salvation. He's going to proxy creation. He's going to proxy God's power in creation to say God is the one who brings salvation. So what does he say about creation? It is you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up the springs and streams. You dried up the rivers. The day is yours and also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. So if you don't like Bildad, let's go to David. David's going to describe creation in the same way. He's going to describe it as a defeat of chaos and an establishment of order. And this is the pattern. So the pattern is that God wins. God is the hero. He's always the hero. God wins the creative victory and establishes chaos into cosmos. Then he sets up his royal residence from which he exercises his divine authority, protecting that order. Isn't that what God does in your life? I tell you, that's what he did in my life, right? I cannot imagine without God. I'm convinced I would be dead by now, at the very least. And certainly way, way away from God and into my own evil. And so God is going to come and he is going to, all the biblical authors, many of the biblical authors, they're going to say, God can save because God creates and this is how he does it. Right? It's a little bit like Dora the Explorer. Defeat the monster, set up order, and maintain order from his royal residence. Isaiah chapter 66. Can you go to the next slide, Charles? This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where is my rest? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. And then we have that famous passage. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So he begins, heaven is my throne. So what God is going to say, and this is overcoming the chaos, and you can go one more. This idea of temple in Scripture, the first idea is God is king in his universe. He set up the cosmos and he rules and reigns. Heaven is his throne. He just wipes his feet on the earth. I mean, we think we're that, and all of it belongs to God. He's ruling and reigning from his cosmos. He's always everywhere until man plunges it into sin. Once man plunges it into sin, he will only occupy those spaces that have been sanctified by blood. And he's going to slowly, through that rock that was cut out without hands in Daniel, he's going to cause that to grow until it fills the whole earth. That's what Daniel says about it. It's the same point. And so you have to kind of start to say, okay, what does temple mean? Temple means the hero defeats the monster, sets up his palace, and reigns from it. And that's what he's first going to do, the first illustration. He's going to do that from heaven. And he's going to do that at the end of the exercise from heaven as well. Right? The light of the city is Christ. The throne room of God is heaven, and heaven and earth have become one. You now have in Revelation the same principle. God is ruling from heaven, his throne is in heaven, and his footstool is earth. And you can see then how God is pulling his scripture together, giving us the pattern in Genesis, causing it to be repeated, and then finally fulfilling it in Revelation. And you're part of it. The church is part of it. Okay, what are the other patterns? I'm not going to go through these verses. I provided them for you because some of you are more interested or less, and I'm not, for sake of time, going to go through all of them. But God is going to clearly say that he is going to bring his glory into the tabernacle. In fact, Moses, the glory fills the tabernacle. Moses had to veil his face because the glory showed up. The first temple of Israel, the temple of Solomon. Solomon is going to pray a beautiful prayer. Some of the prayers of the Old Testament are so. Daniel's prayer, before we go into his prophetic parts, is just beautiful. Solomon's prayer is just gorgeous as he dedicates the temple. And he's dedicating the temple and the glory shows up. after he's shed blood that just flows. The second temple is a little more difficult. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, 17 and 21, it's simply going to say Christ is talking, and he's basically saying that the what sanctifies the temple is the basically the altar in the temple. And in verse 23, and I would maybe look at this for you, because the second temple is a little lost in our thinking because we don't spend much time on it. Other than we know that Christ is going to bring his glory into it. Matthew 23, 21 says, he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. What temple is Jesus talking about? Herod's temple. Solomon's temple is long gone. He's talking about Herod's temple. So this idea that God is still dwelling at some level in Herod's temple. We're going to see as we go along the temple of Jesus Christ. Let's go one more. I'm not going to spend time on this. This is a great, great, beautiful study, and I just present it for you. There's seven reenactments of creation in Scripture. You're one of them, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. What are the old things? The watery mess that you brought to the equation. That's the old things. Christ can not only start from a blank slate, he can start from a crumpled piece of paper that's submerged in muddy water. And then he can make great things out of your life. And so these other six reenactments of creation, if you follow the flood of Noah, God is going to define Noah's flood. What happens at the end of Noah's flood? You have dry land appear, then you have vegetation appear, right? And then the animals go about. And then you have the covenant, Adam's covenant, reenacted with Adam's Noah's sacrifice. You also have a redemption following the last day, at the fires of the last day. You've got this idea. In fact, we've had a lot of rain and sun and rain and sun. So if you've been alert at all, you've seen the rainbows. I'm delighted to see rainbows. Beautiful, and the promise of God. And so God's not going to judge the world by water, but he will judge it by fire at the last day, and he will redeem it. In fact, there is, Christ was baptized by fire. Ultimately, the earth will be baptized by fire. The first Exodus, if you follow the pattern of the Exodus, you will see that that pattern, that God takes them through the Red Sea. Why the Red Sea? Why don't they just go through a big canyon? Because God's illustrating how he saves them out of water, out of the chaos of water. Right? In fact, if you read those passages there, it'll talk about that God saved them from the monster in the water. I thought the Egyptians were coming behind them. Who's the monster in the water? The answer is it's applying the pattern of creation to the Exodus. And so if you look at those passages there, it'll talk about, in fact, specifically, if you look at Exodus chapter 15, and you read there in Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, that's how Moses is going to describe the Exodus. He's going to describe it as a defeat of the monster. And where do we see the song of Moses again? We see it in Revelation. And they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Wait a minute. We're in Revelation. Why can't we just sing the song of the Lamb? Because the song of Moses is the same song as the song of the Lamb. How can it be the same song? Because it's the same pattern. The same pattern that God is going to redeem the entire world with is the same pattern he applied in Exodus. I save you out of the water. I hover over you in the wilderness. And I work with you and I build you into a nation. That idea of building them, of creating them into a nation, is the same idea of creating from dry land and creating the first creation. Second, Exodus. This is the idea of Cyrus, and I'm not going to go into it, but once they were in captivity, they had a second Exodus. That second Exodus is described in the same language as the first and as creation originally. Two redemptions of the new world, the first advent of Christ. Christ shows up, and what is his word? His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means, in fact, as I was looking at this, overwhelmed. Why did the angels announce, suddenly there was with the angels, you know, this is Christmas in July, suddenly there was with the angels the heavenly host praising God and saying, what? Glory. I have it. Can you advance for a second? We made this point, and I'm just going to commend it to you. It's in your notes. Salvation is patterned after creation, and it's going to say the specific things there, that there's a reason why this language is used. Next slide. I don't have time to go through this. I've already kind of gone through it. So it's salvation is patterned after creation. Can you advance one more, Charles? I want to get to a picture. I've already talked about this. So God's limiting himself. Next one. All right, I can't talk about Ezekiel again. I really want to talk about Ezekiel, but I can't because I don't have time. If you again follow the leaving of the glory, the leaving of the glory in the first temple of Solomon, the Ichabod was written, the glory has departed. And that glory now is nowhere to be found in the earth. It doesn't exist. The glory of God is gone. The Spirit of God is not indwelling people like it does today. It came upon them for specific reasons like Samson and David and that kind of thing, but it wasn't a perpetual presence like it is in the body of the believer. And so that glory is departed. It doesn't show up again until Jesus Christ. Okay, punchline, next slide. Yes, can you see it? Can you kind of see it? This is Anna and Simeon rejoicing over the opportunity to see Christ in his little form. This is when the glory comes back to the temple, when Christ first enters it as a baby. He's going to come back then and start to teach, what does the Spirit of God do in your life? He ministers the Word of God to you. That's what Jesus was doing in his temple, as the temple, from age 12. When he comes back to the temple as an adult, what's the first thing he does? Cleanses it. What is the glory of God, the person of Christ, the work of the Spirit, what does that do in your life? It drives out evil. Right? It's not just because my house shall be called a house of prayer and you have made it a den of robbers. That's not the only point. The point is that he is purging the temple and he always does that. And he purges us as a temple and he purges us as a collective temple. I just love how, if you could even see it in deeper, it's just, the expressions are just great. The artist did a great job. And so, next slide. All right, let's just come through again and talk about the temple restored. So the temple restored is God's royal residence begins to grow from the man Jesus Christ. In our passage in Colossians, twice Jesus is called what? Firstborn. We know that when he resurrected on Sunday, he resurrected on what Jewish holiday? First fruits, right? This is why when he died, some old long dead saints were resurrected. And then it makes this really strange comment. It says, but they didn't go into Jerusalem until after Christ. You know why? Because Christ is first fruits. Christ gets to go in first. We get to go in second. Those saints don't get to go in until after Christ goes in. In fact, if Ezekiel predicts the return of the glory of God, and when he predicts it, he predicts it coming again from the east. If you look at the pattern that the glory of God departed in Ezekiel, it's going to go through the east gate. The glory of God in Ezekiel's prediction comes back through the east gate. And here comes Jesus, right? And so Jesus Christ is the temple. You destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. This is not a Lord of the Rings, it's not a riddle. It means something. It's not just, that's funny language. He must just be trying to put everything in parables and make it so it's really obscure. No, he's saying something. He's saying that he's the temple and he really is the temple. And we, as believer in Jesus Christ, we then, as partakers, Paul says, of the divine glory, we then are representatives to the world. So we are then sanctified by his blood. We become temples. And then collectively, as a group built together, we then are the temple of the living God in this world. We're the temple. In fact, Christ, he said, if you destroy that temple, I'm the temple. In fact, what did he say? I am the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the new temple. I think he's the cornerstone of Ezekiel's temple. And then you will eventually have the new temple in heaven where everything is restored. Last slide. Hey, here we are. Welcome to Providence. This is us. And I felt like last week I kind of ran through it and I didn't give you the biblical passages behind it. And so I thought it was unfair. And I wanted, with your permission, not that you gave it, but I wanted you to understand why you meet here. Why does John Bunyan present the Palace Beautiful? He's going to talk about the Palace Beautiful in terms of what does the church mean to a new Christian. He's going to talk about the Delectable Mountains coming up. This is what the church means to a mature Christian. The church is the Delectable Mountains, and the church is the Palace Beautiful. And so I would encourage us, our calling is high, high, high. It's not, yes, we're a bunch of pilgrims bringing our tattered world into this glorious plan and future. But we are a high calling in Christ. You are a high calling in Christ. You're not an afterthought. You're not just joining a ragtag party. You're part of the solution in the will of God. You are bringing the glory of God, the grace of God, and the gospel to your world. And we have that obligation. And I encourage us maybe not to get so much on ourselves and so much in our own world and trying to fulfill our own expectations and our own agendas. This is the agenda. The agenda, this is it. Everything else, I think, will be proved vanity and of not value when Christ judges things. So I encourage you to think this way and to take your part in that mission, in that plan of you are the temple bringing the glory of God to your world. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Lord, I just rejoice in it. Lord, even in that great ending to creation, the rest, Lord, you tell us in Hebrews that we, a sinner, can find rest. There remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Lord, we know who the rest is. We know the rest is Christ. He is the Sabbath rest. Lord, I pray that these simple patterns that sometimes we, I don't know, skip over because they seem to refer to things we don't understand. I pray that now maybe we would look for them and be encouraged by them and know that your word is not accidental in the language that it chooses. God, I just rejoice in these people. I rejoice in your presence in us. Lord, I pray that you would heal us and cast us from sin and also make us useful for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.